Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian, and we're currently about halfway through homily 47 on page 361 in the text, if you're following along. And we're beginning with a paragraph that starts with the words natural knowledge, so right at the beginning of that page. And if you remember, we had been talking about the distinction that Isaac makes between natural knowledge, which he states we are, through it, given the ability to distinguish between good and evil. And so that we are all endowed with a conscience, we're able to make our way to God through the use of our reason and to distinguish between what is good and evil. And so to pursue a life of virtue, and then with the gift of spiritual knowledge that comes to us through faith, that we're able to comprehend the deeper mysteries of God that he reveals to us. But nonetheless, natural knowledge is something that is important for us, that we would seek to form and sharpen that sense of good and evil, that we would seek to sensitize our conscience and refine it over time, and in order that we might be as open as we can be to the reception of the gift of faith and also the spiritual knowledge that would come through it. And so he continues along these lines about faith and what faith along with repentance leads us to and how it prepares us for divine vision, the perception and the comprehension of the things of God himself. And so let us pick up with the beginning of that paragraph. Natural knowledge, which is the discernment of good and evil implanted in our nature by God, persuades us that we must believe in God, the author of all. Faith produces fear in us, and fear compels us to repent and to set ourselves to work. And thus man is given spiritual knowledge, which is the perception of mysteries, and this perception engenders the faith of true divine vision. Its spiritual knowledge is not thus simply begotten of mere faith alone, but faith begets the fear of God, and when we begin to act from the fear of God, then out of the steady action of the fear of God, spiritual knowledge is born. Just as St. John Chrysostom had said, "For when a man acquires a will that conforms to the fear of God and to right thinking, he quickly receives the revelation of hidden things. And by revelation of hidden things, he means spiritual knowledge." So as we make use of this natural gift, as I had said, then we are, prepared as that distinction between good and evil begins to develop within us to receive the gift of faith, and then out of that develop this fear of God, that we understand who our Creator is and that we are creatures and that we have to give an account for our life. And this leads us then and fosters within us the spirit of repentance, a turning away from our sin and a turning toward God. And the purer our heart becomes, the greater the purification of the noose, the eye of the heart becomes, the greater that vision then becomes for us. And it is then that we are able to perceive the hidden mysteries of God. We are drawn into the very mystery of God himself. And I think very much like some of our Western writers, Isaac picks up something here, and also with great precision. You know, he's almost, in my mind, sort of like the Eastern John of the Cross. You know, he speaks out of what he knows, but there's also a great precision in the way that he describes things. And, you know, John would basically express things in the same way, that it's, you know, out of that ascetical life then that we receive the gift of faith, which is this dark, obscure knowing. It allows us to come to know God as he is in himself, that we are drawn into those hidden mysteries. It's a knowledge, but it's dark and obscure. So we're lifted above the comprehension and the limits of our intellect and reason, but it's a real perception, knowledge, understanding nonetheless. And similarly, John would say that, you know, that there would have to be, you know, this life of great discipline, ascetical discipline and repentance, in order to prepare oneself to receive that greater gift from God. But anything in this first paragraph that sort of stands out for you that you'd like to explore a little bit more? Father Paul?
I don't remember it very well, but I remember in a previous homily in which he was speaking about the fear of God preceding the love of God, and it seems like he's doing that in a like a very like clear step-by-step way, mm-hmm. showing how that takes place,
right?
In some kind of order, I guess.
Right. Yeah, that there, you know, it has to be this turning away from the poverty of our sin. We had spoken a number of times how the Eastern Fathers describe a kind of synergy that exists, that, you know, there is this freedom that has to, and free will that has to exist in this relationship with God in order for that love to exist. And so this turning toward God of repentance is a concrete expression of that freedom, and as well as a concrete expression of our faith. That we, you know, he describes it here as fear, but it's, you know, that first comprehension, I think, or the thing that we comprehend in our faith is the otherness of God, the wonder of God, that then, you know, makes us and allows us to see our smallness, our nothingness, if you will, and not in a sense to frighten us, but it allows us to see ever so clearly the reality of who we are as creatures, created in love, but nonetheless created for something that is even greater than we could imagine, to share in the life of God, that though so small, that we're created in his image and likeness, and that we're also given this capacity naturally to know good and evil, but then supernaturally we're given the greater gift of grace, that we are then able to love as God loves and to be merciful as he is merciful. And that creates within us a kind of a fear, you know, that this of the necessity of embracing that identity in all of its fullness.
Yeah, what are we fearing? Or what is the fear?
Well, it's sort of the reality of who we are in relationship to God, that all this, you know, we see that we're not the center of the universe, that egoism is slain at that moment, you know, when we comprehend the otherness of God and our nothingness, you know, in comparison, our dependency upon God, our poverty, but also, I think, our greatness in the sense that we are created in his image and likeness and called to ultimately share in the very life of the Trinity. All of this fills us. The word that Isaac likes to use more than fear, really, is wonder, that we are overcome by the wonder of this reality that we are, this divine reality that we are called to participate in. Anything else? Okay. It is not, however, the fear of God that gives birth to this spiritual knowledge, because what is not inherent in a nature cannot be engendered by it. But rather, this knowledge is conferred as a gift upon that working which belongs to the fear of God. As soon as you search well into the work of the fear of God, you will find this to be repentance, and from this arises spiritual knowledge. Concerning this, we have written, that of which we have received by earnest by earnest by baptism, we receive as a gift by means of repentance. And the gift which is said we shall receive by means of repentance is spiritual knowledge, which is conferred as a gift through the work of the fear of God. But spiritual knowledge is the perception of what is hidden. And when a man perceives these invisible and by far more excellent things, from which it takes the name spiritual knowledge, then through the perception proper to this knowledge, another faith is begotten. Not one that is opposed to the first faith, but one that confirms it. And this is called the faith of divine vision. Until then, hearing, but now divine vision. But vision is more certain than hearing. So we come to faith through hearing. The gospel is proclaimed to us. The truth is proclaimed to us. And so this would be a kind of first kind of faith, the first level of faith and the knowledge that would proceed from it. But then by the grace of God, by the gift of God, we are given another kind of spiritual knowledge that raises us up then to have this vision of God that is greater. We begin to comprehend God again as he is in himself, that we are able to perceive the reality of God. And this is, again, even with Isaac, this is where the expression of it begins to break down. He can't capture this for us other than in alluding to it, that this, it's, you know, this perception that is far greater than, you know, anything that we've encountered in this world, but that we are raised up to share in something divine. I think it's John who alludes to it. We shall see God. We shall become God, like God, because we shall see him as he is in the scriptures. All these things are born of that knowledge inherent in nature which discerns good from evil. This is the good seed of virtue, and concerning it we have spoken. When we veil this natural knowledge by means of our pleasure-loving will, we forfeit all these good things. Natural knowledge is accompanied by a continual pricking of conscience, an unceasing remembrance of death, and a certain anxiety which is a torment until a man departs from this life. So Newman describes conscience as a stern and gloomy principle. It's that which rebukes us in our sin, allowing us to turn back from God. You know, I think so often in our day, conscience is equated with, you know, personal opinion rather than something that has to be formed and shaped and is formed and shaped and sensitized by living a life of virtue. And the more that it is sensitized, the more that it will prick us when we turn away from God or turn away from the truth in any fashion. Afterward come sorrow, sadness, fear of God, shame proper to nature, grieving over all former sins, diligence in our duties, remembrance of our common path and concern over provisions for it, supplication of God with mourning to make a good entry in at the gate through which all nature passes, contempt for the world, and a great struggle for virtue. And so there is this movement that this natural knowledge, that begins with this natural knowledge, an awareness of our own sin and the poverty that it brings us, and then a kind of sadness, a sorrow, a compunction that leads us to turn back toward God. And in this turning back towards God, then a kind of diligence in the ascetical life, the duties that he mentions here. So we commit ourselves more and more fully to the life that does promote virtue and that will shape and form that conscience even more fully. a remembrance of the common path. So we look to those who have walked this path before us and seek to walk upon that narrow path that leads to the kingdom. And supplication to God with mourning, so that we call out to him for his mercy and acknowledging him as the source of our salvation, but also humbling ourselves and calling out to him for mercy, then we are lifted up, we are exalted to have a share in his life, to have this divine vision. That's why, again, the Jesus prayer becomes the central prayer for the Eastern Fathers. It is that expression of humble need and repentance, humble acknowledgement of our sin, Lord Jesus Christ, an acknowledgement of who our Savior is, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's this, you know, recitation of this prayer that leads us to remain in that state of constant repentance, or of turning toward God and remaining upon that narrow path. And so it's not simply a mantra, you know, to calm the mind and the heart. It is something far more personal and relational, and that is acknowledging a certain truth that has been revealed to us, that salvation comes to us through Christ and Christ alone, and that our stance in the face of that reality must be one of constant humility, of calling out to him for mercy, forgiveness, and to lift us up, to raise us up out of the poverty of that sin. And so the prayer becomes important to us on so many different levels, you know, a remembrance of God. It fosters a kind of watchfulness of heart, so that we are being attentiveness to the temptations that come to us and we're setting them aside. A humility that makes us again vigilant, that we acknowledge that how easily that we do turn away from God, and so that we don't keep throwing ourselves back into what he describes here as our pleasure-loving will, that we know that it's only by the grace of God that we are preserved from doing so. Okay? So you see the movement there that I think Isaac is trying to present to us. And simple, but one that I think that is often, I think we desire to set aside, that, you know, we want the experience of contemplation. We want the experience of the comfort and consolation of the love of God. But outside the reality of our humanity, of the fallenness of our sin, our reliance upon the grace of God, but also the need for asceticism in order to strengthen and restore even that natural knowledge, that capacity to distinguish between good and evil. Okay. Any thoughts or comments?
Yeah, I have a thought or question. So does he mean by continual repentance, does it mean like you're examining your conscience all the time or something else?
Well, it's more of a state of being turned towards God. And so, you know, what goes along with it would be the remembrance of God. You know, that's why the unceasing prayer becomes an essential element of it. So it's living in this perpetual state of turning away from our sin, from our ego, from satisfying our own will, to seeking God constantly and seeking to be obedient to his will. So it's not simply like a navel gazing or only the sorrow for one's sin. That's certainly part of it. But even the sorrow for one's sin leads one toward God and to seek the mercy that comes from his hand. And so it's still that there's still that movement of directing the self toward God and away from one's, you know, desires, the desires of the passions. I think, you know, maybe we often get into that state of seeing repentance as only, you know, tied to particular sins. You know, I'm sorry for this particular sin, and I want to be freed from the guilt or the shame of it, rather than seeing repentance in relational terms, you know, of turning back, of re-entering into that relationship of being reconciled to God and then strengthened again by His grace, where the sorrow over our sin gives way to the joy of union and communion once again with Him. And the one can lead into a kind of legalism and isn't necessarily very life-giving, you know, whereas the other is, you know, we are seeking constantly to enter more and more deeply into that relationship with God. And so the focus isn't even so much on the sin. I mean, that should pass away very quickly to the refocusing of the self upon God and the joy that arises out of that. So even though conscience is a stern and gloomy principle, it gives way ultimately to, you know, entering once again into the fullness of life and love, which is the experience of joy. And the more sensitive that conscience becomes is not our falling into a scrupulosity, you know, constantly examining of one's self and being caught up in into thinking, is this a sin or is it not a sin? You know, it rather gives way to, you know, this experience of a life-giving joy. Yes?
Would you say then that it's our natural knowledge that allows us then to perceive particular sins, and something like grace which allows us to perceive our whole sinful nature or our whole inclination towards or away from God?
Right. I think the natural gift comes through our being created in the image and likeness of God and with this capacity to enter into that relationship. And so that, you know, ability to distinguish between good and evil then allows us to comprehend that fundamental truth where goodness is to be found. And so it leads us into that direction of facing toward God. And when that is established, you know, we are then set or ready to receive the gift of faith that opens us up to the greater divine vision that, you know, that God has given Himself to us in this radical way. He's, you know, forgiven our sin. He's given us Himself as our very food and drink in order that we might be strengthened by His grace, conformed to the image of His Son, and then ultimately come to share in the fullness of that divine life. And in the end, that becomes the far more compelling motive for us. The vision of faith then overcomes the fear. The fear dissipates and one is driven more by love. And so we wouldn't want Christians to get caught up and be driven by fear, because it's the lesser motive. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. But ultimately, the thing that is going to draw us to God and to the life of virtue is going to be, you know, this vision of love that then draws out that love from our own hearts. And so in terms of the kind of spiritual counsel we give, you know, even while we are teaching about the passions and the necessity for repentance, we also want to be teaching in perhaps a far more vigorous way the revelation of the love and the mercy of God, who is Christ. And, you know, ultimately this is going to be the thing that is far more compelling. Because without it, I think there's always that danger of despondency and dejection, sadness. And I think as priests, confessors, we often will see that. If someone gets wrapped up in scrupulosity or they lose sight of the vision of God, the hope in His providence, trust in His providence, and the ability to trust in His love, you know, that Christianity can become a very sort of morose and gloomy kind of existence without that vision of the love of Christ. And, you know, when we look at the cross, we should be able to see with a kind of clarity, you know, the nature of our sin and what sin brings about, but also see the depths of the love of God. that this is what God, this is how God loves us. And so we need not have fear of that sin. And our acknowledgement even of the truth and the heinousness of it at times ultimately draws us into the arms of Christ. Yeah. So even our ascetical life should be setting us up to be able to see and perceive that in greater measure. You know, that with it too, we don't want to get into the sense of our working our way to the kingdom, or, you know, climbing this, you know, ladder of virtue, you know, in the sense that we're laboring on our own to somehow be worthy of this grace. And nothing that we could do makes us worthy of it. We can seek in our free will to offer ourselves as fully as we can to God and to prepare our minds and our hearts to receive that gift of grace. But we don't want to be under any illusions that somehow we are working our way towards it. It's a free gift that is offered in mercy and love. And that's always, the surprising thing about the Desert Fathers. And I think what obscures our vision so often is that they do speak so much about the struggle with the passions, because that's where we begin our battle, and it's often the most difficult thing for us to overcome. And they don't want us to be deluded in the spiritual life to think that there is no personal response that is needed or required, that there does need to be this synergy that exists.
Yeah, well, earlier you said that virtuous living leads to the sensitivity of the conscience, and it seems like the sensitivity of the conscience in turn leads to virtuous living. So there's a kind of like feedback that occurs, and kind of the question in my mind is how that gets kickstarted or how that regresses. What's the motor driving that feedback?
Well, I think the motor of it is grace itself, you know, that even our turning toward God and our capacity to recognize between good and evil comes from the hand of God, is, you know, grace that flows from Him. And again, the motor that sort of drives it is the gift of Christ Himself. You know, I think that's, again, this is why we would keep the crucifix, you know, so firmly before our eyes, not because we have a morbid mentality. It's because it's there that we see the most profound expression of the love of God, but also find the motor, if you will, that compels us to turn away from our sin. You know, faced with the depth of that love, we develop then a hatred for the sin and that which would pull us away from it. So ultimately, the motor is the grace of God. All begins with Him, and you know, the greater vision of that, the greater our vision becomes of that love, but also the beauty of virtue, you know, the more we become compelled to pursue it. And I think when our passions roll, we can't see the beauty of virtue, you know, the beauty of chastity, the beauty of obedience, of humility. You know, our vision is clouded. And it's only when we begin to respond to that grace of God and open ourselves up to it, you know, through the sacramental life, through confession, then the vision becomes clear. Any other thoughts? Okay, why don't we move on to the final couple of paragraphs here. All these good things are found through natural knowledge. So let every man compare his works with these. For when a man is found amid these things, he is walking on the path that is natural. But when he surmounts them and attains to love, he is raised above nature. And the struggle, the fear, the toil, and the weariness in all things he does pass away from him. These things are consequences of natural knowledge, and we find them in ourselves when we do not veil it by means of our pleasure-loving will. We are amid these things until we attain to love, which frees us from them all. So it's sort of what we were talking about there. I think he articulates, I should just say nothing, and we should keep reading, because I think always the next paragraph sort of expresses things with a greater clarity. The fathers always seem to do that, anticipate, you know, the questions that we would have. But, you know, that natural knowledge then eventually is surmounted. You know, we experience the struggle that arises when it is deepened, that natural knowledge is deepened. But once we then begin to develop that vision, that divine vision, we are compelled more and more by love. And then the weight of that, the weariness of it, begins to fade away. And I think this is why Christ would say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That once we are filled with the love of Christ, then we don't experience that weariness in the pursuit of the life that is set before us. You know, it's only when we cling to our passions and cling to our ego that we continue to strain. And you remember in the previous homily, he talked about that. We continue to labor and by the sweat of our brow and in the midst of thorns, you know, while we are still under the control of our passions. It's only when we begin to experience some freedom there and we grow in love that then the weariness of the journey begins to dissipate. Let a man compare himself with what has been said, and let him examine himself to see in what manner of things he is making his way. In those that are contrary to nature, in those that are natural, or in those that are above nature. From the indications mentioned, a man can clearly and quickly discover the governing trait of his entire life. When he does not find himself amid the things which we have here defined as natural, and he is not in those things which are above nature, then it is plain that he has cast himself into the things contrary to nature. But to our God be glory unto the ages. Amen. And so he's given us a little template here, you know, through which we can understand our life and the journey that we are on, and even gauge where we are in the spiritual life. And insofar as, you know, we are still in the grip of our passions, then we're even laboring in a way that is less than what than the nature that we have been created with. We are laboring in such a way that we are not making use of our full human nature. We're acting more like beasts or animals than human beings. So, you know, and I think when we look at our culture, I mean, I think this is, and what we're often pulled into either in thought or deed, it's pretty clear in some ways where we often will stand. Okay. So, you know, it was maybe a more technical kind of homily in the sense that he's making this distinction between natural and spiritual knowledge, but I think helpful ultimately in, you know, the journey that we are making, that we can have a kind of clarity, you know, make these kind of distinctions about what, you know, what our ultimate goal is, our aim in the spiritual life, what we would be seeking to see develop within us, and allow these to be guideposts for us, if you will. Any final comments about this homily?
Is that a constant struggle to try to operate on that plane, or is it like nirvana, that once you reach that stage of love, that you won't come down? You turn your back on all your.
Well, you know, we can't give ourselves over to a kind of pride to say that, you know, once we've experienced, you know, a certain level in the spiritual life, that we are incapable of falling, that we, you know, because of our you know, that we not only struggle with ourselves, but also against a malevolent evil, that we can be tempted away from that identity and that dignity that is ours as human beings, and so be tempted back to be driven by our passions. And so the more formed the mind and the heart are, and the more purified the heart becomes, the less likely it is to be drawn back to that which is lesser. The more the vision of that love is clear within the mind and the heart, and the more that we are compelled and driven by that, the less likely that we are to fall into sin. And so it's not as though one doesn't struggle or cannot be tempted by those things, but it's less likely that they're going to take hold the more that the one has been conformed to Christ and put on the mind of Christ. But even Christ himself was tempted in the desert, you know, tempted to set aside the identity that he embraced, our humanity and its poverty and his dependence upon the Father and the necessity of being obedient to his will, that he shows us the path that even as the Son of God, you know, the eyes are always fixed upon the Father and fulfilling his will, and not be tempted in his humanity to set that reality aside. It's exactly what he's tempted to do, you know, cast off the weakness of the humanity and, you know, manifest your divinity in its fullness. And he doesn't succumb to it. And so I think we have to see that, you know, that we will ever be tempted to do that as well, whatever level of virtue we might attain. And it's for this reason that God will often veil from the eyes of individuals their own sanctity. In fact, the greater their holiness becomes, often they see themselves as far more sinful than others. And partly that's because of the clarity of their vision. You know, they all the illusions fall away, and they see their absolute poverty before God and their need for his mercy. You know, their sins light up the heavens like the stars, and so they're, you know, less inclined than to fall into pride.
Yeah. I guess also I've also been trying to catch up, so I've been reading some St. John Climacus, mm-hmm. And he's always so insistent about the way that just little bits of like laziness or lack of discipline can come in, even something like leaning up against the wall when reciting the office. So it seems like the higher level that somebody gets to on a path like this, there's a chance that the enemy wouldn't come and just say, well, here, like, come commit this big mortal sin. It might just be to slowly kind of get rid of the protective layers. The
vigilance, right? Little bits of negligence or inertia in the spiritual life that one gives oneself over to. And nothing might happen, you know, on any given moment when a person falls into that, you know, that this tendency towards negligence in the spiritual life, you know, not to be praying as we should or exposing ourselves to certain things that could lead us into sin. You know, that could happen 100 times over without one falling into any particular sin. But the illusion there is that somehow one is stronger or above it and not in need of God's grace and not in need of that sort of intense prayer or constant prayer. Yeah, John Climacus is another one who's a very good teacher, and very vivid images too.
So when you refer to constant prayer, you're not talking about the Jesus prayer, right?
Well,
because that's not like focusing on his sinfulness. Well, actually, it is.
Well, in part, but it's also focusing upon what God has given us, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. You know, that God has given us a Savior. You know, our focus is upon him and are calling out to him in our need. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's not as though that's the only form of prayer, but I think it's, you know, it's the posture of humility and then the focus of that prayer upon Christ that has made it so powerful over the course of the centuries. And it's also its brevity, you know, and clarity, that there's this movement almost with one's breathing in which it is said. But ultimately, I think even in, you know, the unceasing way that one might engage in that prayer, it's really the Holy Spirit within us that ceaselessly calls out to God, you know, that we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and whatever is lacking within us in the sense of that perfect prayer is made up by the gift of the Spirit that groans with, you know, with sighs beyond words. And so we are caught up into something far greater already in the life of the Holy Trinity, that expression of love between Father and Son, in the Spirit of love. And so our, you know, way of participating in that in a concrete way is engaging in this unceasing prayer, and that can so form the mind and the heart that it's, you know, that constant recitation shapes the heart, that we are in that constant movement, you know, toward God, and strengthened by the grace of God, that is, can be something that is perfected, so that even when we are engaged in our daily labors, you know, our heart can be constantly still being lifted up to God, that on a deeper level of our being, the deepest levels of our spiritual life, that prayer is being made unceasingly. And so, you know, we would want, I think the fathers would say too, establish a kind of simplicity to set aside the things that are superfluous, you know, not allow ourselves to fall into distraction, to foster stillness and silence as much as we can, so that we can be engaged in that constant movement toward God. But if we're given over to it fully, then we're also given the grace that prayer would be, you know, ceaselessly made, even while we are engaging in the, you know, changing a diaper if you're, you know, a parent, or cooking a meal, or taking the garbage out, whatever it might be. Any other thoughts? Yes, Father Paul.
He said he referred a couple times to these things, and the middle in the template, like the middle piece, the natural way, and someone, it seems like this is dispositional, maybe, like it, this someone in with natural, through natural knowledge, experiences like struggle, fear, toil, and weariness. When that's surmounted, he tends to love that those things aren't there anymore. Is that kind of, I think you maybe had said this, but it seems like that's kind of a dispositional thing, like our, when we're struggling with the passions, we experience like the fear, toil, and when we attain to love, it's kind of, is that more, then we're more in a, desiring and accepting the humility and obedience, like that for someone who is not attained to love, that's kind of repulsive still, but right. When we choose,
I think the love can begin to manifest itself even in the toil, that when one begins to see even the reason for the toiling and the reason for the need for the ascetical life and the struggle with the passions, you know, that the, you know, the abhorrence of it, or find it, you know, to be a toil, can begin to give way to our freely giving ourselves over to that labor out of love for God. So we might still be laboring with those passions and struggling with them, but there can be sort of a more fluid growth in the grace of God, where love is even driving us in that struggle. But, and then I think he said ultimately that would give way then to, you know, the weariness of it diminishing, you know, the more that we are driven by love, that what once was seen as toil and, you know, difficult and unwanted is something that is now embraced with a kind of freedom and desire for God. That one doesn't question it, or the rightness or the beauty of it, no matter how difficult it might be. All right, should we move on to the next homily, 48? And so various counsel, I think, is given to us here within homily 48, and all of great value, as I'm sure you'll see. It's a little bit of a longer homily, so it'll take us a while to get through it, but so many beautiful gems, I think, for us to reflect upon here. And we'll just try to do a paragraph or two, so I don't want to rush through it. A good notion falls into the heart only by divine gift, and an evil thought approaches the soul only for the sake of temptation and trial. The man who has reached the knowledge of the extent of his weakness has reached perfect humility. And so one who's reached perfect humility is going to see that truth about himself and, you know, the attraction to sin and even the willingness to move in that direction, and so clings to God, you know, all the more fully. And so the one with humility is going to understand the depths of his own poverty and need for God's mercy. But any evil is always preceded by a temptation. It's important for us, I think, to understand, in particular, how we not only struggle with it ourselves, but when we see others struggling with it or falling into particular sins, that we would always understand that prior to the commission of that sin is always this temptation from the evil one. And so that we would not look upon others in any kind of condescending or prideful fashion, that always what would arise within us would be compassion, that this is a person who is afflicted and is undergoing trial. And so, you know, as you know, we would want God to look upon us with that merciful eye and come to our aid, that we would look upon them with mercy and seek to aid them through our prayers and support.
So the Blessed Mother then, because she didn't have sin, would her humility be due to her feeling of subservience to the Lord as opposed to an awareness of sinfulness?
Well, an awareness of a radical awareness and vision of the truth. It's been through God's grace and the fullness of the grace that she's made what she is. And my soul magnifies the Lord. That, you know, God has created her, prepared her to receive this great gift on behalf of humanity, and that it's, you know, the fullness, because she's received the fullness of that grace. And there's a kind of, you know, holy boldness in saying that, you know, my soul magnifies the Lord. But it's not one that is rooted in, you know, egoism or, you know, self-focus, but is fully focused upon God, you know, that they're is only a recognition of his work and the working of his grace that allows her to cry out that prayer. And so maybe, you know, she's free, you know, from some of the, you know, I think, you know, we would see her as perhaps suffering less than us, maybe because of that fact. You know, we see Mary as sort of like this plaster statue or somehow impervious to struggle, but I think, you know, her vision of the reality of things and the poverty of humanity, of what her son was going to experience, of her place within that mystery, was so clear that the clearer that one sees those things, also the deeper the penetration and the sorrow. That's why she's also Mother of Sorrows. You know, she sees the fullness of that reality and is pierced through. You know, mystically, she shares in what Christ shared in the Garden of Gethsemane and also on the cross. And so, you know, we should never, you know, see somehow, you know, Mary is somehow, you know, freed from or having less of a struggle than all of us. I think the perception of the truth doesn't make that sorrow less. It, you know, allows her to see it in all of its fullness and experience it in all of its fullness. Okay, second paragraph here. This is a challenging one. That which leads the gifts of God to a man is a heart that is continually moved to thanksgiving. That which leads trials to the soul is a murmuring disposition, always active in the heart. God bears with all the weaknesses of men, but he will not suffer to leave without chastisement a man who murmurs continually. A soul that is devoid of every illumination of knowledge will be found in such dispositions. A mouth that always renders thanks receives a blessing from God, and grace descends into the heart that perseveres in thanksgiving. So, you know, gratitude in the life of faith is something that is essential, that we would be grateful for the gifts that we receive from the hand of God. And the moment that we develop that murmuring disposition reveals a kind of lack of faith on our part, a lack of trust in the providence of God. And if the chastisement comes, it's to awaken us to that murmuring disposition, that we've in some fundamental way have turned away from God and rather than towards him. And I think this can often happen in our trials and our struggles. We hear individuals within the Bible and the scriptures murmuring against God in this similar way. And the story of Job, you know, is a good one for us to think about. Not that Job murmured, his wife who tells him, you know, curse God and die already, you know, and be free from your suffering. And who is it that we read about this week? It was in the Sunday's Gospel. Just let me die. Elijah, yeah, who, you know, engages in this, you know, battle with Queen Jezebel. But then immediately he sort of wins the argument, but immediately she sends out soldiers to kill him. And then he runs steady for a couple of days until he falls from exhaustion and has no food, no shelter, you know. And so he says, you know, God, just, you know, let me die already. And, you know, God then nourishes him mysteriously, you know, a few times until he regains that strength to continue on his journey. All these become, I think, examples for us, you know, of the, sort of the temptation that comes to us, that we, when we become weary on the journey, we, you know, want to murmur against God and even murmur against the gift of life itself. You know, it's just, you know, I've reached my limit, just let me die. And, you know, it's often at that point we've taken our eyes off of God. And I don't think we need to think about that in a critical way. I think at times people do reach their limit, and where they experience the full burden of life, of poverty, or of sickness. And this is why we need to tend to those who are struggling, you know, that are weighed down by the burdens of life, so that they don't fall into a kind of dejection and despair, that we would seek to lift them up and encourage them. Because I think it's a very difficult thing spiritually for us to make our way through. It is really only keeping our eyes fixed upon God and the depth of his love that we are able to come out on the other side and experience a kind of joy, of freedom, and hope in the Lord. But when we are wrapped in that, the great temptation for us is to fall into this kind of murmuring against God. And, you know, for us as Catholics, this, you know, this might even be a time where many would experience that temptation to murmur I mean, we've just, we see the poverty and we see the, you know, amongst so many individuals, the wounds that have been committed by the shepherds themselves, you know, cover-ups, you know, throughout the decades. And, you know, this, there should be a deep sorrow that we have over that, and a kind of remorse that leads us even to greater repentance and conversion of heart for the sake of the body. But I think you can see also the temptation that is out there now to fall into this kind of murmuring disposition, to want to walk away, you know, from that which is good and holy, because of being, you know, of being confronted with also the presence of evil and the reality of evil and how close it, you know, can be to us, you know, within, among, it's been that way from the beginning, from among the apostles on, you know, that presence of, you know, the evil one, you know, seeking to break down the faith of those who believe in Christ. And so we don't, as much as we might be tempted to at this point, we, and as rightly as it might be for us to have anger over that, we don't want to let that anger lead us then into that murmuring disposition, that we lose gratitude for the gifts that God has given us in the faith and has given us even in the priesthood of the church and in the sacramental life. If we give ourselves over to that murmuring spirit, then things can very quickly become darkened for us, and we can lose sight of the beauty of the church while also faced with it and its, you know, the humanity of the church as well. And so, you know, this, I think, is something that we have to sort of guard our minds and our hearts with at the moment especially. And to be praying for priests too, you know, certainly be praying for, you know, those who suffered often in years in silence as victims, but also praying for priests, you know, that they might become ever more faithful to their priesthood, but be able to remain in it, you know, when that which they loved now has been, you know, brought low and diminished to such a low point. Yes.
I'm just kind of curious about the, like, the historical aspect of gratitude or the lack of gratitude. I was just remembering from the Sunday reading, Elijah says that he should die because he's no better than his fathers. Mm-hmm. So even in that reading, he's kind of thinking about the span of history and how his life isn't worth living because he's no better than his fathers. And you were just saying how we can become discouraged because we think of our own historical situation. And I don't know, my question isn't really that coherent maybe, but I'm just kind of wondering about that historical dimension. And when we do feel gratitude, I don't know, how is it expressed through that lens? Or,
well, maybe part of it is being able to, you know, see that historical reality, but as being caught up into the greater reality and eternity of God and his love and his mercy. That what we see within history is great holiness, but we also see great evil. You know, weeds among the wheat. I was just talking to one of the fathers about St. Peter Damian. You know, he's writing, or I think I was talking with you about, back in 1087, I think he was writing the same thing, you know, something similar arose. And, you know, he's writing to the Pope, and, you know, where, again, shepherds were abusing their flock, you know, doing the same thing. The perversion, you know, often exists side by side with great purity. And in the face of this perversion, he writes the Pope and saying, you know, that they should be, these individuals, you know, they should be, you know, fast on, you know, the coarsest of bread and water for years, that they would be, you know, humbled in this radical physical way, that they should be removed from their ministry, and they should never be able even to travel alone except in the company of two brothers. You know, we already were taught by the saints how we should have handled this situation, and unfortunately we just didn't have the same wisdom as St. Peter Damian. So it exists, you know, that battle, that struggle existed within history itself, and yet we see God, you know, ever present in his mercy, bringing about healing and renewal within the life of the church, precisely by raising up somebody like Peter Damian or the other saints in every generation that have had to engage in this battle against evil itself. And evil not attacking the church from the outside, but often from within. You know, this radical betrayal of Christ. And you know, by these individuals also who didn't see themselves as detached or disconnected from it. You know, often attributed to Philip Neri, and I hear it attributed to a lot of saints, but I'm sure it really is with St. Philip Neri. There but the grace of God go I. You know, whenever he would see someone falling into a particular sin, that he was under no illusion that somehow he was incapable of committing the same kind of sin or even worse than what was being witnessed. And, you know, and this perception of that reality then led, you know, to greater and greater conversion of heart and of repentance and of turning towards Christ. And so if we were to ask ourselves, you know, how are we to respond to this reality that we are faced with in our generation? You know, the tendency is to react to it, but to react with, you know, simply out of that anger that is not going to bear fruit that is acceptable to God. You know, that anger for us has to be something that is transformed by love for Christ and also, you know, love for those who are wounded, that ultimately leads to our greater and greater conversion. And so, you know, priests in witnessing all of these things, you know, can't, you know, sit back in a kind of detached way. I mean, they should be pierced to the heart to a sense that it leads them to acknowledge their own poor response to the grace of God and the gift that is given to them in order that they might seek to be the priest that he desires. And so it leads to greater conversion. And the same thing for, you know, all of us, you know, priest and laity alike, that should be our response. We once had, you know, when 9/11 took place, we had a philosopher from Franciscan University in Steubenville come up and give a talk. It was called The Philosopher in a Time of Terror. And I can't remember everything that he talked about, but what I remember is his talking about this precisely at these moments that you do need the philosopher who's able to look at these realities and you know, to understand them and to speak of them and in a certain way that allows one to see the deeper truths that are present there, that keeps us from reacting to, you know, evil or aggression with equal aggression, that allows us to have that shaped by wisdom, understanding, and love. And the same is true now. You know, what, you know, a priest in an age of desecration of the priesthood itself, and priest in an age of, you know, the perversion of pedophilia. What is that? What is the priesthood to be in? How is the priest to respond to that reality? And, you know, it's not, you know, simply to, you know, to sit back detached, nor is it to, you know, react, you know, with a kind of aggression and, you know, accusation. All that's all taking place out there now. You know, it's Vatican II that created this, or, you know, it's Pope Francis, or, you know, one thing or another, rather than allowing oneself to be able to look at this from not simply as a philosopher, but as one who has sought to be identified with Christ and to respond to that as Christ did, as both victim and priest. So to embrace that reality and to seek to make reparation for it by offering oneself ever more fully to God. And, you know, I think, you know, priests are either so filled with shame or, you know, or anger that, you know, the temptation would be to fall into a kind of murmuring spirit or to get caught up in the historical moment, but disconnected from not only the span of history, but the reality of the eternal life and love that we are caught up into in the person of Christ. You know, that what has been revealed to us is that, you know, love conquers all, and that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And it is that reality that we are called to give ourselves over to now, and that will bring, you know, healing and restoring both to those who have been wounded, but also to a priesthood that has been wounded.
I guess also just thinking about the historical aspect that Chris asked about, when I was thinking about murmuring, I was thinking of the Israelites in the desert, you know, and I think there, if you think in terms of history, of the context of where they are when that murmuring begins, and not to downplay the current situation, but the context in the story of the Israelites is that, you know, they're complaining about their food in the desert when they've literally just been freed from slavery in Egypt. So, you know, it's kind of, I think that murmuring can also start by losing the historical context and forgetting that, you know, and I think, again, not to minimize this situation, but I think you can also apply that in the sense that, you know, while as horrifying as all these things are, we also have been given the gift of being in the one, you know, body that gives us the ability to confront these things and to fully, you know, at least in the potential to fight against them. Whereas, you know, I think that's not something that's open to that's a special gift that we have, you know, and so we have to take that up, I guess.
Very good. Any other thoughts? Rather somber note to end on tonight, but I think appropriate. I don't think it would probably be good if we ignored it, so it's good for us to have the opportunity to talk about it. Okay, so we'll pick up there next week. And thanks again for all of your wonderful comments and questions. And when we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And
may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Happy Feast of the Assumption.